Don't usually do this, but I'm gonna start this sermon by telling you the title of the sermon. Okay, so you can write this down, all right? And the title of this sermon is Once Saved, Always Saved is True. Once saved, always saved is true. It's absolutely true. Absolutely true. There's no way on earth that it can be other but true. Scripture affirms it. Scripture backs it up. Once we are saved, we're always saved. And nothing we can do can stop us from losing our salvation. Now, before you walk out of here, you see the looks. It's like, what's this guy talking about? No, he's wrong. Or accuse me of heresy. Let's reason from the Bible by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll begin in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Now we know that these verses are describing the second coming of Christ. And we also understand that this is the resurrection to glory spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. And the holy day that we observe every fall, the Feast of Trumpet, it pictures this event, this return of Christ when we're made immortal. This is the moment pictured when we receive that gift of eternal life. Let's look at Matthew 24 and look at another description of that. Matthew 24. Matthew 24. I'm going to read verses 30 and 31 of Matthew 24. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, here is in the Church of God, when we think about being saved, this is usually what we mean. This is usually what we think about. This is when we think about being saved, this is it. This is when we're changed to immortal beings. This is what pops into our heads. We're saved from death. We're changed from mortal to immortal. We become physically like Christ, and our character is such that we've grown to love God and to love others. And at this point, we're saved. We're saved. And nothing can kill us. Death is banished. We're immortal beings in the family of God. But we also believe that we can reject that salvation at any time. But that's not what other people think when they hear that phrase, once saved, always saved. That's not what other people think. When we're approached by a street preacher or a well-meaning friend or a relative, they'll ask us, Brother, are you saved? Are you saved? And they have a different picture in mind. They have a different picture. They believe that once they profess to believe in Christ, that they're saved at that point. They can never be not saved after that point. They can never be unsaved. They can never reject that salvation. If they die the moment after they profess Christ or any time after that, they believe they go immediately to heaven. And if they die without being saved, and having said that profession, they believe they're not saved and will go to hell when they die. Once they're saved, once they make that statement, they believe they're always saved. There's really nothing that can stop them from going to heaven if they're saved, and nothing that can make them go to hell if they're saved. But Scripture, of course, disagrees with this idea. It disagrees with that. But there's confusion about this because they don't bother a lot of times to study or read their Bibles. And that's why there's so many problems with beliefs, erroneous beliefs and doctrinal errors. And when it comes to being saved, Scripture has some very surprising things to say. In Scripture, we'll see that there are actually two ways that we're saved through Christ. One of them is the way that we've seen. It's what waits for us at the end of our life, our end of our Christian faith, our resurrection to eternal life. Let's turn to 1 Peter and look at that. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed when? In the last time. Salvation in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So again, this is describing the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls or lives, as it's translated elsewhere. And that's the moment when our lives are saved. And let's look at one more scripture, this time in Matthew 24. Again, we just want to establish when this happens. You know, Matthew 24, verse 9. We're speaking about the end times here. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So again, the process here is enduring to the end. The end result of our faith is to be saved, to be converted to a form where we're truly sons and daughters of God. And at this point, again, we're immortal, and once we're saved, we're always saved. So when I said that once saved, always saved is true, this is what I meant. Now, if you, some of you thought that I meant something different, shame on you, because I didn't. But that's just one way of being saved. But there's also another way of being saved that isn't that far in the future. It's not that far in the future. In fact, it's happening right now to each and every one of us, or it should be happening to each and every one of us. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9 to start looking at this. Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, in fact, all of Hebrews, it's key for understanding the differences between, not only between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but it's key for understanding our relationship with Christ, as well as our place in the God family under the New Covenant. But in Hebrews chapter 9, it begins by explaining how the tabernacle and its service were copies of heavenly things. And he goes on to explain that they were symbolic for what Christ does for us now. And he goes on to explain how the Messiah, Jesus, is now our high priest. And we'll pick it up in verse 24 of Hebrews 9. Verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Let's read verse 28 again, because that's very important. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, not for sin's purpose, but for salvation. Now this verse, more than any other verse in the Bible just about, makes it clear that the mission of Jesus is twofold. His first coming was to take away sin, and his second coming, which hasn't happened yet, as we've seen, is for salvation, or to save his people from death, to preserve our lives. But when Scripture says here, when it says that he bore our sins, there's a lot more to it than that. Volumes more, actually, that we could probably spend years or decades just studying that. But what I want to do today is look at this personal aspect of this. In that Jesus actually saves us from our sins. It's the first way we're saved. Jesus saves us from our sins. Let's turn to Matthew 1 and we'll look at that. Matthew chapter 1. This is the other salvation. Jesus saving us from our sins. Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 18 through 21. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought upon these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So we can see that the Scripture affirms that the mission of Jesus Christ at his first coming is to save people from their sins. And that agrees with Hebrews 9:28, where it was said he was offered to bear the sins of many. In fact, the name Jesus itself, which is a variation of Joshua, which is a variation of the Hebrew, literally means God is salvation. So that's what it means literally. We can read Matthew 21 as it would read, and you shall call his name God is salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. So even from the beginning, even before Jesus was born, this is how angels, this is how God and his messengers saw the coming of Jesus as a mechanism to save the people of God from their sins. Let's go forward in time and in the Bible to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And in John 1, we're going to read it. Well, in John 1, what's happening here is, again, John the Baptist is baptizing people for repentance from sin. That's why he's baptizing people. And in verse 29, Jesus approaches, and verse 29, he says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So here it is again, that the purpose of the first coming of the Messiah is stated by John here is to take away sin. or save us from our sin, as the angel in Matthew said. And again, this completely agrees with the scriptures we've seen so far. And that's not a new concept. That's not a new concept, the idea that we need to be saved from our sins. Sin has been around since the Garden of Eden, and people of God have recognized that it's harmful and that we need God to help us overcome. We'll just look at one example in the Old Testament. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 64. This recognition that that we need to be saved from sin. Start in verse 1 of Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. The Isaiah recognized that sin was part of their condition, was part of their life, and that they needed someone to save them from it. He recognized that. We need to be saved from our sins. And when Christ came the first time, that's what he came to accomplish, to save us from our sins. Let's look at another set of verses, this time in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Beginning in verse 8 of Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation. So here's the same idea, that same idea. In verse 9, Paul says that we were justified, which just means that our sins and the penalty for that sin have been forgiven. And in the last part, it hints that we will have true physical salvation, saved from wrath, it says. And in verse 10, he says we were reconciled to God through the death of the Messiah. In other words, that reconciliation, if you've ever done accounting books, when you reconcile the books, they don't balance, they don't match. In other words, when we're reconciled to God, the books have been balanced through Jesus Christ. And that's because of sin, we owed God. We owed God our lives because of the sin we committed. So we were in debt. Let's turn to Romans 6 to look at that real quick. Romans 6 should be just a little bit forward, maybe even on the same page. Romans 6, 22. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And in the end, again, there's when that physical salvation happens, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Jesus saving us from our sin has a direct effect on whether or not we are saved by Jesus, our physical lives are saved, when he returns for the second time. But Paul teaches in this chapter something else. He teaches that we are slaves to sin, that we are slaves. We just read verse 22 where it says we have been set free from sin. Christ saved us from our own sin, in other words. But I'm going to go back up to verse 1 and read some more of this because it's a pretty interesting chapter. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And this is the same error that many make today. They believe that since their sins have been forgiven, that they have no obligation to stop sinning. They have no obligation to stop sinning. Or at least they refuse to believe that their actions are sinful. Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us are baptized, as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In other words, we have to understand that we have a new life now, a new life, and a life that is supposed to be free from sin. Verse 5, for we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. And again, here it is, huge error that modern Christianity makes. They think that we're under grace so that it's okay to sin. But it's absurd to think that it's okay to continue to break God's laws or that they're no longer in effect. That's absurd to think that. It just said that. It just said that in verse 15. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So, as slaves to sin, we need someone to take off those chains, to remove those things that bind us to sin, to stop that enslavement, to free our bodies and our mind from that slavery. We need Jesus Christ. Let's look at John chapter 8, and we'll read the words of Christ on this too. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, I'll start in verse 31 of John chapter 8. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So again, this is a way that Scripture is showing us that we're saved. We're freed by Christ from sin. From sin. So we have those two different ways of being saved. Saved from our sin through Christ, and saved from death later on through Christ. And I think that's why many get in trouble on this is that they read scriptures without proper understanding, without having this framework, without knowing what comes before. They read a verse and don't understand the concept of why Jesus came the first time and why he's coming the second time. The first time to save us from our sins, the second time to give us eternal life, to literally save our lives. They have it backwards when you think about it. They have it backwards. They believe that first Christ saves their lives, and then when they're in heaven, that's when they're saved from sinning. That's when they believe they'll no longer sin, when they're made perfect. It's backwards. It's completely backwards. With that in mind, let's now look at some scriptures that many will use to justify the notion that we are saved from death before Christ returns a second time. They use these to say, look, we're saved now. So let's start in Acts 2, verse 38. Acts 2, verse 38. And this is, of course, after that first Pentecost, after the death of Christ. Acts 2, 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as our Lord God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Those who were being saved. Now, people will latch on to that verse, just that last verse. They'll latch on to it and say, see, that proves we're saved today. We're being saved when we believe in Jesus Christ. That proves it. Well, they're right, but not in the way they think they're right. This is describing coming out of sin. This is describing being saved from sin, or Jesus saving them from their sin. Because all this is in response to that first verse we read, verse 38, where Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for what? For the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So yeah, they're being saved, but they're being saved from their own sins. Let's look at some other verses about this in Titus chapter 3, some other proof verses that people will try to use. Titus chapter 3. And I'll start in verse 1 of Titus 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. All sins. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So again, in verse 5, it says his mercy saved us. Saved us. See, they'll say, we're already saved. But in the proper context, the context of once being foolish, disobedient, deceived, etc., all sins, it's evident that they were saved from sin through the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And verse 7 just proves it. It proves that they have the hope of eternal life. The hope. In other words, they don't have eternal life yet. They have that hope yet when Christ returns. They're not saved in that way yet. They're not. So the notion that one can't lose their physical salvation is really kind of a non-starter from a biblical perspective, because there is no physical salvation to lose before Christ comes. You can't lose something you don't already have. But there is a salvation that can be lost before Christ returns. What can be lost is that salvation from our sin. That salvation from our sin. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6 to look at that. Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 4 through 6 of Hebrews 6. For it is impossible to those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. These verses are a very accurate description of someone who accepted Christ's offer to save them from their sins and then later rejected it. The proof of that is that the verses say that it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. They will no longer be able to repent of their sin. They've rejected Christ, that type of salvation from sin that Christ offered. And judging from the verses that follow, because of that, it's entirely possible that they will then lose any chance they may have once had for physical salvation when Christ comes. Let's continue reading in verse 7. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful by those whom it has cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So the warning here seems to be to the people that who receive the Spirit of God and reject it, they're like briars and thorns, unproductive and destined to be burned. But then again, in the next verse, which we'll read, we can see that the real salvation, the salvation of our physical life, happens at the end of our Christian walk. Verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So, a rejection of Christ to take away our sin, when we reject that, and not striving, not having that patience, like Mr. Eystone talked about, to go through our entire life to overcome sin, will have negative consequences. Peter warned about this also, about rejecting this salvation from sin that Christ offers us. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And the thought here is that Peter is talking about those who were once part of the Christian faith then, and then had fallen away. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and again, that pollution of the world, what is it? It's sin. Then they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. So the comparison here is pretty clear. They escaped the pollution of the world, the sin. They turned back into it and got caught up into it again. And Scripture says they're worse off than they would have been if they have never known the holy commandment. I think and I'm guilty of this, I think we often overlook Christ's role in helping us to destroy the sin in our lives. And sometimes we don't take our calling seriously enough when it comes to overcoming sin. But that's exactly what's expected of us. And that's the main reason for Christ coming the first time. And that's the main reason for his sacrifice. John took great care to explain that. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. This purification process, that's our lives as Christians. We overcome sin every day of our lives. Every day, every week, every month, every year, we work to find sin, root it out, and remove it. Verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Again, that was the whole reason for Christ appearing, to take away our sin. That was the reason, Scripture says, he was manifested. Why our Savior became a man and died for us. Verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil is sin. And again, Christ came to destroy those works for us and in us. We sometimes seem to not pay very much attention to the sacrifice, again, that Christ made for our sins. But that is exactly what we need to do to be able to have our lives physically saved when Christ returns. But sometimes, often a more important way, well, I guess it can't be much more important than that, but as an added bonus, a benefit, it's what we need to live a good life. It's what we need to live a happy, good life, a life full of worry, a life free from sin and its consequences. Let's turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we'll look at this for a little bit. Really, having eternal life is a bonus for us as Christians. It's a bonus. John chapter 10, verse 9. The words of Jesus Christ, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. This is Christ describing himself and what he can do for us. The word that's translated as abundant, it can mean superior in quality, superior in quantity. The life we lead with Christ can and will have those characteristics the more we let Christ live in us and through us. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11, and we'll look at some of those characteristics of a life free from sin through Christ. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 27 of Matthew 11. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Thought it was interesting that Kelly also referenced Psalm 37, verse 7, where it says, rest in the Lord. Rest in the Lord. It's been known since time immemorial, since back then. But this is a characteristic of Christ. He's restful. He's restful. We can relax. We've got someone looking out for us. He's got our backs. He gives us his Sabbath, for example, for that very reason, to rest our souls, to rest our lives. He's here with us today. It's one of the ways that he helps us escape the world of sin. It's one of the ways that he saves us, is Sabbath. For our final scriptures, let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16 of Galatians 5. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. All sins, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Who doesn't want to live this way all the time? At peace, living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. Who doesn't want that? One of the greatest testimonies to the reality of Christ dying to save us from our sins is being here in our congregation each and every Sabbath. Being with each other on the Sabbath, we get to escape that stuff that's out there, the ways of the world, where we see things like contentions and jealousies and dissensions and ambitions and all the rest of it on a regular basis. Unless we're really well advanced in our Christian lives, it can be stressful to show up in the world. Things bug us. But here, with each and every Sabbath, we can feel that joy, that love, that good humor, that peace that comes from this concentrated Spirit of Christ working in each of us here. We're kind to each other. We're good to each other. It's an oasis here in a world that's bad and getting worse. It's a super abundance of life. Our lives coming together with all of us having the fruit of the Spirit. So we should be on our knees every day thanking Christ because he died for us not just so we could be once saved, always saved when he returns, which again by itself is tremendous, but he also died for us for a more personal reason so that we could live a life free of sin, a life of love, joy, and peace with the world and with each other.